We won't read all this chapter because we won't be able to cover it in the one night at any rate. So we'll read a section of it that's before us just now, reading at verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able or competent to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. I think we'll read the whole chapter to get the sense of it. Who concerning the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is fast already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and if they may recover, they may wake up out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will, or a proper reading, to do God's will. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I felt as I read on that perhaps we'd be better acquainted with a chapter if we read it fully, seeing just for a minute or two we want to break the chapter up in the way that we want to deal with it. In chapter 1, the great emphasis and key to that chapter was in order that Timothy might have courage for the task that was to be his responsibility in the absence, the final absence, of his father in the faith, the apostle himself. When you come to chapter 2, the key seems to be the great matter of the committal of the truth of God. And of course you can see that stewardship is really highlighting this particular book that we have read from this final letter of Timothy, of Paul to Timothy. Now, here's how we want to look at this chapter. There are really four great themes in the chapter that I can see, and we want to base our teaching around these themes. You'll notice in verse 1 and verse 2 we have the steward's communication. In other words, his responsibility as a steward in communicating the truth of God. So that's a simple heading that will keep me orderly and may help you as well when you look at this chapter at your leisure. Then I want you to notice there are two sections that we must join together, verses 3 to 7, and then there comes a little parenthesis. Then from verse 14 to verse 21, we'll link that section together, and here we have the spiritual characteristics of the believer as suggested to us in the chapter. That is verse 3 to verse 7, and then linking it up again at verse 14 to verse 21. We'll suggest these to you shortly, the spiritual characteristics of the believer. Then you'll notice the section that is really a parenthesis, and it is a very important one from verse 8 to verse 13. Here he takes up the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that really all the teaching hinges on the great fact that in chapter 2, Paul touches the throne. In chapter 1, he deals with a testimony. In chapter 2, he deals with a great matter of the throne. Then finally, from verse 22 to verse 26, we have the fourth section. And here we have the servant's charge. In other words, Paul's charge to Timothy as a bond slave in the service of God. Now, those are great themes, as you can see within the compass of this chapter. You'll notice then, of course, in the first little section that comprises what is introductory, verse 1 and verse 2, we have spoken of that as the steward's communication. Now notice, thou therefore, my son, I think that we should always recognize the difference between relationship and dignity. When we speak about sonship, we are really speaking about son placing. We're speaking about dignity. Whereas when you speak about being a child in the family, we are dealing really with the character of John's ministry, which is really the family epistles. So Paul here is not dealing with sonship. He's really dealing with a spiritual relationship that Timothy has to him. And of course, this was brought about by new birth. And consequently, it is a matter of regeneration that's before us now, rather than the matter of son placing. I think that perhaps the doctrinal distinction of these two terms is well outlined for us in the closing chapter of chapter 3 of Galatians and the commencement of chapter 4. Because in chapter 3, he reminds us that childhood is always linked with the law, and of course, the law never could bring a believer to the place of maturity, to the place of dignity, heirship, or sonship. So at the end of chapter 3, he's reminding us, of course, the law was our schoolmaster up to Christ. Not bringing us to Christ, but up to Christ. And when the Lord Jesus had come, there was no longer any need for the schoolmaster or the pedagogue. When you open chapter 4 then of the Epistle to the Galatians, he's letting us see that a child under law, even though he was heir of all, he differed nothing from the slave in the household. In fact, it was really the slave that escorted him to school, brought him back again, and was responsible for his discipline until the time appointed of the father, when in the father's appointment he would be brought out publicly. And by due public ceremonies, the father would indicate that he had passed the place of minority in childhood, and he was brought now to the place of maturity and sonship. But remarkable enough, when you come to the New Testament, there's no intermediate period. There is really no progress to maturity. There's the idea that the very moment a person trusts Christ, they're born into the family of God and they're a child by relationship. And at the same time, according to the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1, while they receive immediately some placing, that is before the throne of God, they stand in all the dignity of an adult son. That's most important for a young believer particularly to get a hold of, because heirship
is always linked with sonship. And sonship is always linked with priesthood, because priesthood is always linked with intelligence. So when you think of the believer as a child, you think of his relationship to the family. When you think of the believer as a son, you think of his relationship not only to the inheritance, but to the sanctuary. That is the reason in the book of Leviticus, you remember how oftentimes the Spirit of God uses that expression, Aaron and his son. Not Aaron and his children. Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons. Simply because intelligence is always linked with priesthood, and priesthood always moves and is exercised in the sphere of maturity and sonship. Now I pass that on because I believe that our authorized sometimes by its reading leads us astray when we think of the language that Paul uses here to Timothy. So this is really the word technon. It is the word for the child. Thou therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, he has already outlined in chapter 1 the courage that would be necessary. Not only that, but the requirement of the fanning to a flame again, the spiritual gift that was communicated to him. And the very fact that he has reminded them at the close of the chapter, all they in Asia have turned their back upon me. And Paul, of course, is impressing Timothy that he doesn't want Timothy to act in this way. In fact, he has so many words of confidence in chapter 1 that there's no need for us to think that Timothy will take the path of those in Asia that he refers to. So he reminds them of an inexhaustible source of power. It's in the person of the Lord Jesus and that grace that he dispenses to the child of God. You know, I believe that the Ephesian letter that Paul wrote would help us here in relation to the great matter of power. And yet it is an inexhaustible source that we never really have commenced to tap yet. It reminds me of all the controversy of the Alaskan oil. Why they have a source of supply there of mineral wealth that they have never yet tapped. And they're only beginning to move now in order that they might tap these great resources that will be for the benefit and blessing of the Americans. Well now, I'm thinking of the Ephesian letter, and you remember in Paul's first prayer, he speaks about an inexhaustible source of power that's resident in a risen man at God's right hand. And you know that power is available to him. It's available to him. And yet, you know, sometimes we sing in our hymns, power to watch and pray, power and so on. I think about 8 lines of that verse, and it's a prayer for power, 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 power. And yet, you see, it's there for us, but we won't really tap the inexhaustible sources that are there in the person of the Lord Jesus. So you see, Paul wants to encourage and confirm Timothy that in the task now that is going to devolve upon him, there's only one source that he can go for maintenance in this great work of stewardship, and that is strength that is in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit, here is your word of stewardship again, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able or competent to teach others also. Now you can see here that the apostle does away with any thought of apostolic succession. It is really only in the Anglican and religious world, and perhaps in Catholic circles, that you have any thought at all of apostolic succession. The apostle reminds us here that he's going to give up the torch of testimony to another apostle. No, no, to another child of God, to his trusty lieutenant, if you like. One who has journeyed with him and labored with him as a son with a father. And so it's not to another apostle, because when the apostles died, apostolic authority died with them. And the authority that the child of God has now is not apostolic authority. You do have apostolic priest and an apostolic example, but the authority for the child of God in his testimony, whether individual or corporate, is the sole authority of the New Testament that we now have complete and full as to the mind of God. It's well to keep that in our mind. How then is the truth of God disseminated and carried on? Well, I'm thinking, of course, of an expression that you read about in the book of the Judges in the early chapters. You remember that the truth and the testimony was communicated from Moses to Joshua, and from Joshua to the elders. Then you have a remarkable statement in regards to that. The Spirit of God says to the people of Israel, serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. But the remarkable thing is this. When you come then to the fourth generation, you really come into the sphere of the book of the Judges, where the Spirit of God says in a refrain that seems most solemn and stern, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So you see, brethren, when you come to the fourth generation, you have conditions that will very simply and very quickly religiously lead into apostasy. Now, I don't have any doubt in my mind that when you come to the statement, the apostle very likely with prophetic sight has the fourth generation in mind. So you have Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men, and faithful men who shall be competent to teach others also. So you see, this is how the simplicity of the testimony would be carried on and maintained for the glory of God. And you know, if you're acquainted with the subject matter of Ephesians chapter 4, why, that is the great principle that the Spirit of God works on. For there, you remember, it is the great question of men, not gifts, but men as gifts, that the risen Christ has given to the church, which is his body, and the exercise of these gifts, the people of God, was actually in view of the work of God. In other words, when a teacher begins to exercise his gift locally among the people of God, what is it for? Is it to glorify the teacher? No, that's nonsense. It is first of all to glorify the Lord Jesus. It is to edify and build up the people of God and produce from the people of God those who shall be brought on with ability to teach. The only way, of course, that teachers will be raised up among the people of God locally is that a consecutive exercise of gift and teaching be given, in order that their gift in turn may be quickened and developed and brought on. You see, that's the great danger today. There is so much gift that lies latent in the experience of the people of God. And that's the very thing, you see, that Paul is seeking to exercise Timothy about in chapter 1, that he'll continually stir up this gift that God has given to him. And you know, I believe that when you come to 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter takes up the matter of gift, he says this in chapter 4, as every man has received a gift, let him minister the same, the one to the other, as good stewards of the man. And brethren, stewardship always not only weighs us down with responsibility and exercise now, but it takes it into the future when we must give an account of our stewardship. Comes to my mind, of course, and you'll very likely know the background of the book of Ezra. Here we have a historical illustration of a doctrinal and practical observation in chapter 2. You remember that when Ezra was the man, you remember, that took the second contingent up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, were the first contingent up, released by Cyrus in order that they might build there again in Jerusalem. Then you remember a good many years after that, why Ezra, a ready scribe in the law of his God, a man who had prepared his heart to the law of God, God raises him up to take the second contingent up. But you remember on that occasion when they were that they had the fast yonder in chapter 8 by the river of Ahava, he found there was no Levites there. And they looked for Levites, and Levites were brought down. And immediately these Levites had weighed out to them the holy vessels that the king, under the hand of God, had released. You remember they had been taken down there by Nebuchadnezzar at the sack of Jerusalem. Now these vessels are being carried up again, the precious vessels of the house of God. And I'm always reminded of the word that Ezra gave to them. He says, watch them, because you've got the way in again at Jerusalem. You see, it's a remarkable thing in connection with those vessels that the Spirit of God is not speaking about quantity. He's speaking about quality and weight. And dear brethren, I think we should get out of our minds at these last closing days the idea, as we'll see from this passage, the thought of quantity. I think that we should really emphasize in the things of God the matter of quality. Quality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in view of the judgment seat of Christ in relation to the teacher, which is the context of that particular section, why the teacher may be able to fill in that which is quantity, wood, hay, and stubble. The apostle is reminding them that in light of the judgment seat of Christ, the thing that will stand the test of the fire and examination and manifestation is that which has quality, the gold, the silver, and the costly stone. And you know, we could spend most of our time going in for bulk. And really, when it's all over, there's really nothing that remains. Whereas if we pay attention to the principles of the Word of God, we'll go in for quality that will stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ simply because it has been done in accordance with the Word of God. So he now said, I want you to watch these vessels. And he weighed them out to them. And the remarkable thing when they got up to Jerusalem, the weigh-in took place. And under the good hand of God, everything was preserved in weight and quality for the good and blessing of the house of God. So you see, you and I have been given certain truths. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that the Spirit of God has seen fit to teach us these truths. It may be that he has used other gifts to communicate them to us, but that doesn't lessen our responsibility. That really heightens our responsibility, the truth that has been communicated to us. Now, what are we doing with that truth? What are we doing with it? Well, you may be sure that what you have received of the truth of God, as a steward, you're going to be held responsible for that at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, ere long, there's going to be the way in, when quality will be the predominating factor at the judgment seat of Christ. So he says, the thing that you have heard from me in the midst of many witnesses, he says, as a steward, I want you now to commit this to faithful men who in turn will be able to teach others also. Now, I have no doubt we're in the fourth generation. And there doesn't really seem to be a real emphasis put on the old-fashioned truths of the Word of God. Not too much being taught about the assembly anymore, and the function of the assembly, and the fellowship of the assembly, and the formation of the assembly, and the features of the assembly, and the future of the assembly, and the feeling of the assembly. We could take time and show you how that seems to move through the New Testament. You know, I really believe that the time has come for a restatement of many of these old truths. Because, you see, we have failed in our stewardship, really, by a consecutive ministry to communicate them to others, so that when the time comes and the Lord be not come, and the men who have taught us these things are removed from the saints. The question that you should ask yourself is this: will there then be those who are competent, those who have had communicated to them the truth of God and have taken it in, and they in their turn will be able to communicate truth to others? I was speaking to a man some time ago, and he was telling me about a place where they felt that they were going to commence an assembly. He says, the only thing about it is this: they really don't have any leadership or any men capable of carrying on. Well, do you know what came into my mind? Why at this late hour of the day start something if we haven't strength and competence and leadership to carry on? You know, John Calvin, as you know, was not connected with the assemblies, but John Calvin said some good things. John Calvin said this: it is no less a matter to maintain what we have than to commence something new. And you know, there's a great going in for getting something new going. Brethren, the day's late for new things. What we really need today is to exercise with might and main to support and to strengthen that which we have, which is ready to die. The time's too late now for new things. It is really a committal of the truth of God to others who will be able to rise up in leadership. The remarkable thing is, you see, that those who are coming on They're really too busy in the service of God to be taught. Isn't that a startling thing? That never was God's mind. A young believer that's too busy to be taught, whether in the Bible readings or the ministry of the Word of God when ministry is convened, I believe that that young child of God is busier than God intended him to be. Oh, I believe in service, sure I do. But I believe that service could crush out an exercise and a capability of instruction that will fit that brother for taking his proper place in service that God may have destined and decreed him for. That's what I mean. So you see, there's a great need then for a communication of the truth of God to those who are coming on. And you know, this is how the truth of God is passed from one generation to another. But the tragedy was, you see, in the fourth generation in the book of the Judges, they turned away from it. And God was gracious, of course, and gave them times of recovery. But it was only partial recovery, and it was really only remnant recovery. So it really, when you come to the last book of your Bible in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, that which started with so much fervor and energy and exercise and warmth and return to the first principles and back to the old foundation, why, you find that that book is made up of a series of questions. And every time God asks a question, the people of God are throwing the question back into God's face. Wherein have we robbed you? Wherein hast thou loved us? But you know, it was in the midst of such confusion of a company that was once a remnant in which God found pleasure, that he reminds that they that feared the Lord. Dear brethren, there's the key to effective testimony in the day in which we live. They that feared the Lord. You're going to see that in this chapter in a moment. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. And you know, there's one thing that God appreciates. He appreciates the fear of the Lord seen in his people, and a devotedness and desire to carry out the simplicity of the Word of God. Stewardship then is most solid. You remember that particular occasion in the history of the Gospels when that man was called in because he had squandered his master's possessions. And he says, give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be a steward. Brethren, we are going to give an account of stewardship, whether it be in truth that has been communicated to us, or whether it be the gift that God has given to us, as to its exercise and to its development for the benefit and blessing and building up and the bringing on of others in connection with the service of God. Now then, that is really the introduction to this chapter, and really the remainder of what we have hinges on to the great matter of the steward's communication of truth. Now let us look at the next section here. Notice we have it from verse 3 to 7. And then we must drop down to connect it again, link on at verse 14 to verse 21. And here we have spiritual characteristics of the child of God that actually will mark him in the exercise of his stewardship. You know, the apostle, as you know if you read his epistles, the apostle uses many pictures and metaphors of the child of God. And while he has spoken of Timothy now as a steward, he's going to use certain pictures and certain spiritual characteristics that must mark Timothy and must mark the child of God if he's going to be faithful in his stewardship. Now notice then, if you will, the first is that, of course, of the soldier. And he links three things with the soldier, if you'll notice. First of all, the pathway of the soldier, the purpose, and then the privilege. And of course, it's in view of approbation. You'll notice that. That's the key to the characteristic of the soldier. It is in order that he might please him who hath called him to be a soldier. So the question of devotion comes in here, and the great theme of being unentangled with the affairs of this life. Notice what he says then. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now we can readily see when you come to verse 4 that the apostle is not speaking about a soldier that has an office job. You know, in San Diego there, we got to know some of the Navy boys who were in the assembly. And, of course, some of them really had, they had excellent jobs. Some of them took us onto the ships and let us see through. But these boys were just were in the office there before a typewriter. And I asked one of them, "Now, Ben, what do you work?" Well, he says, "I'm in personnel." "And you don't be out at all?" "Oh, no, no." He says, "I'm stationed in San Diego." He says, "Really cushy here where I am." "Well, now, I think that you should understand that Paul was not speaking about a soldier that's in charge of personnel. What the apostle has in his mind is this, that a soldier that warreth." In other words, brethren, he's up in the front line. That's the point. Now, I tell you, a soldier that's up in the front line, that's a different thing when he's home on leave. But the apostle has in mind, Timothy, "I'll soon be gone, and you'll be in the forefront of the shot and shell and opposition and the power of darkness, and it will all be against you in order it might prevent you carrying out your stewardship. But," he says, "endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." That will be your pathway. And the purpose is this, that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. That word entangled there, you know, classically, in the classic language, not the coiny of your New Testament Greek, but the classical Greek has the idea of a man getting his weapon or his gun entangled or his sword in his long garment. That's the idea. And you know, when the time had come for him to be able to use it, if he couldn't get out of it, it was tangled up in the garments, my, he would be in an awful way, wouldn't he? That's the word the apostle uses here. No man at war entangled. The idea is get sewed up, getting tied up. And you see those when they go out fishing, when you see them bringing that net up, and you see those fish there and they're wild in that net, they're really caught, they're entangled up there. And that's the word Paul uses. You know, I'm thinking of a young man during the war that has finished, a policing war, as we call it in America, I forget the name of it now. There have been in so many, the Americans have been in so many wars. But you know, he told me one time, I asked him when I was talking to him, and he said, "Well now," I said, "when you were over there, did you think about home much?" "Oh yes," he said, "there were times when we weren't in the battle," he says, "many a time I would think about home and I would write a letter." But he says, "I tell you, when they used to drop us out of those," he was a medic, "when they used to drop us out of those helicopters and those boys were sniping at us," and he says, "we have to run and try and get that wounded man up into that helicopter," he says, "I want to tell you for sure, we had no thoughts of home or anything else. The only thing is, we had got to get that man or he's going to die. We have got to get him into the helicopter and get him to the hospital. That's the only thing that was in our mind." And of course, he was decorated a couple of times. But the point is this. When they're out in the front there and they're engaged in the battle, they're not entangled in the affairs of this life. Why, all that was going on at home was of no concern to them. That wasn't in their mind. The whole thing before them was they had a job to do and they must do it. And they must do it without any entanglements at all or anything that would indeed retard their progress or development in that work. That's the figure Paul used of the soldier. We're in active warfare and there's so much against us. So much would entangle us. My, you know, there's so much of a child of God gets entangled in. Now, I'm not speaking about things that are not legitimate that the Word of God would be against. For after all, a child of God really ought not to be getting entangled in things that the Word of God is against. Paul's not talking about that. He's speaking about the ordinary, legitimate affairs of this life. You could get so entangled in them that really you would fail to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ and fail to please him who has called you to be a soldier. So you see, it is the idea here of the devotedness of the soldier that will see to it that he's unentangled with the affairs of this life. Look at the next characteristic that he uses. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." Now, if it's devotion in relation to the soldier, brethren, I see it's discipline here in relation to the athlete. The athlete. And, of course, again, Paul was not only accustomed to knowing what it was to be linked with a soldier. He knew all that was required of the soldier. He knew all about it even now when he was writing. But Paul was a man who knew as well all the great matters of the Grecian games. These athletes, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the emphasis there is this. They went in with might and main and discipline to strip everything off them in order they might win. What's this, Paul? A corruptible crown. The laurel wreath would soon fade. But he says, we run. And we run, not uncertainly, we run to obtain an incorruptible crown. Then he takes up the idea of the discipline that there must be in the exercise of a child of God if he's going to finish well. But you'll notice here, he's taken up a different principle. There he's speaking about the discipline that is required in order that the body might be in trim. And I understand, you know, that there was at least two things required of these athletes who entered the Grecian Games. The first was this, they must give proof of citizenship. And the second was this, on their own, they must have passed for at least 10 months of the ascent in discipline and in readiness for the game. You know, you can see how this is applied in spiritual life. For after all, if we have no citizenship, why, if we can't declare our pedigree, we're not even in the race. But if we're going to finish well, there must be the principle of discipline. The one hand, you see, it is in relation to self, 1 Corinthians 9. Here, you'll notice, it's in regards to the rules. Whereas in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, it's in regards to the goal. So, you see, it's in regards to self in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I keep my body under. Here, it's in relation to the rules of the game. Hebrews, chapter 12, it's in relation to the goal, looking off onto Jesus. You know, this is the most important principle. Sometimes, Mr. Willie True, an able teacher of the Word of God, he's gone home to heaven not too long ago, but he wrote a little booklet, most important, very spiritual, very instructive. And the title of it was this, Why I Am Not Free to Engage in Denominational Preaching. That seems quite a title, doesn't it? Well, it arose out of the fact that so many in that part of the country, Cardiff, from where Mr. Willie True came, they would keep asking him about would he go to preach here, would he go to preach there, and of course he felt the best way to do was to give a complete scriptural answer on a pamphlet, so it would be for the benefit and blessing of the people of God. Now what was he trying to infer? He was trying to infer this, dear brethren, that really his popularity of a preacher meant very little. And the width and scope of his ministry was of little import to him in light of the judgment seat of Christ. But what he was trying to assure his own soul and to assure those who perhaps may have been disappointed, may have thought he was narrow and bigoted, he was trying to impress upon them that in his service for God there were rules. You know, brethren, God has given us the rule book. The rule book. I'm going to suggest something that might startle you, but then you think it well over. You know, we're living in a day in assembly life when the great emphasis is to see souls saved. You say, are you not interested in that? Indeed I am. There's nothing gives me a lift like seeing souls saved. And I'm always glad to hear about them getting saved, whether I'm involved in the thing or not. But you know, the people of God associated with the assemblies and gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus should remember that that is only half the rule book.